Well, the last few times we've been looking at the book of Joshua, we have been looking at Joshua chapter 2, and we have considered the account of the spies going into Canaan to look out the land and particularly to look over the city of Jericho. And we read how they'd gone into the house of Rahab, how she had watched over them and protected them and helped them, how she acknowledged that their Lord was the God of all the earth. And yet, as we come into chapter 3, we see, in a sense, that Joshua 2 has been a bit of a parenthesis and aside from the main story. There are tremendous things that we learn in chapter 2. We can learn how God has people in the most unlikely places, how he will choose the most unlikely people to be saved. So as we come into chapter 3, we can see here the people of Israel crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. And really, as we look at chapter 3, we need to consider that chapters 3 and 4 really form a complete unit regarding the crossing of the River Jordan and how this crossing is to be remembered by future generations. But before we come specifically to look at chapters 3 and 4, we need to think about the way that this book is written. And if we come to read this book and come to consider the events that we're thinking about here, we might think that we can see some contradictions in what have been said, and these may cause us to lose trust in the Word of God. And certainly, even if it does not cause us to have problems with it, we could expect to be challenged by those who are opposed to God, who will tell us, well, you can't believe the Bible, it's full of contradictions, isn't it? Well, what am I talking about? Well, in the first three chapters of Joshua, we have three accounts of 3 days. Chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read about how Joshua had ordered the officers of the people to go through the camp and to tell them that in 3 days' time they would cross the Jordan and go in and take possession of the land. Then in chapter 2, we've been reading and thinking about the account of the spies. And in verse 22 of that chapter, we are told they hid out in the hills for 3 days after leaving Jericho before they returned to report to Joshua. And then here at the beginning of chapter 3, we are told that after 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp giving orders to the people. And the people still haven't crossed the River Jordan. So surely that must mean what's written in chapter 1 is wrong, isn't it? We've had more than 3 days here. Now, I know I've said that before when I've come before you, and I'm sure I will say it again. The Bible is not a history book. Now, that is to say, its primary purpose is not to teach us history. We should not expect the events in it to be in strict chronological order, that is to say, not in the order that things actually happened in time. But at the same time, we do need to say that the things that are recorded in the Bible are historically accurate. These things actually happened. And it's interesting, I was having a conversation with some people after the service this morning, and we were talking about this, about the way that we can trust God's word, that the things written in it are verified by history. And it can be that sometimes people will come to us and say, well, the Bible is obviously wrong because we don't know anything about this. We don't hear about it anywhere else. And then some years later, there may be some archaeological discovery that confirms the truth of what is written in God's word. But we should not be surprised that this is accurate, because this word is God's truth. It tells us the truth. It must be accurate. But this book teaches us about God and about his dealings with his people, and also about his dealings with those who would oppose him, those who are his enemies. And because of that, sometimes the points that I'm trying to make might be better served by recording things in a sort of thematic order, rather than in the order in which they actually occurred. And if we look closely at the events of these first three chapters of Joshua, we can see there is actually no contradiction at all. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think it is that the Israelites are as we think about the events of chapter 1? Would it surprise you to find out that we're not actually told? Now, if you don't believe me, when you go home, you can read through chapter 1 again. But we do have a hint in that chapter that would give us a general area where we should be thinking about. Not a specific location, but a general area. Chapter 1, verse 11, we are told of the message that the officers of the people were to take to them. Go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. So surely as we read that message that the officers took to the people throughout the camp, the most natural explanation is the people already camped on the banks of the River Jordan. This was the place where they were going to cross it. You will cross the Jordan here. But if that is the case, it also tells us where they weren't. They weren't at Shittim, because Shittim was not on the banks of the Jordan River. It lay 7 miles to the east of it. So when we read of the spies being sent out in Joshua chapter 2, this must have happened earlier. Because as we come to chapter 3, we read of how the people went from Shittim to the Jordan. Chapter 3, verse 1. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan where they camped before crossing over. So this verse ties those two locations together. The Israelites had been camping at Shittim, and then they travelled down and camped by the Jordan River. And then we have the events recorded in chapter 1. The officers are sent through the camp to tell the people to be ready to cross the river in 3 days' time. And these same 3 days are referenced again in chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. So the first message they received as they were camped on the banks of the Jordan River was to tell them to be ready to move out in 3 days' time. And the second message they had 3 days later was to tell them that that time has now arrived. It was time to set out. So where does that leave us in regard to the 3 days that we find in chapter 2? Well, it should be obvious as we think about this that there isn't any contradiction there. Since the spies set out from Shittim, it must have been prior to the time the Israelites left that place. And whether the spies returned to Shittim and reported to Joshua there, or whether the Israelites had already moved to the banks of the River Jordan is irrelevant. There is still more than enough time for those 3 days that we read about in chapter 2. All these events could have happened in the timescales that we read about here without any contradiction. So we can see God's word does not contradict itself in this place, and we can be sure that God's word will not contradict itself, because it is the word of God. It is truth. And as we come on to study chapters 3 and 4, we need to continue to bear in mind this sort of the way that this account is written. We'll see again that it is not strictly time-bound. In the notes in the ESV study Bible, it says, "The apparently repetitive layout of the material relates to the literary structure. The crossing and its commemoration with memorial stones are first anticipated briefly and then described from various angles, in much the same way that a film director sometimes repeats a significant event, first from one angle, then from another. In a historical narrative, even simultaneous events must be described sequentially." And what it means by that is that as we look at these events, it is useful for us to take these events and to study them from different angles. And through looking at them in these different ways, we'll be able to learn new things about the events that have gone on. But when it talks about simultaneous events being described sequentially, it means that there are things going on at the same time. There are the Israelites camped down by the Jordan River with the officers going through the camp, and the spies in the land at the same time. And you can't, in a written account, do all that at the same time. You have to describe them in order, even if that order may not be strictly the order they occurred in time. And as we start chapter 3, we see the people of Israel are given instructions to follow so they will know what to do as they set out on the next stage of their journey. Joshua chapter 3, verse 2. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it." And as we look through chapters 3 and 4, we are going to see how central the Ark of the Covenant is to these events. Over the course of these chapters, it is mentioned 17 times. So clearly, the Ark of the Covenant has great significance to what is going on here. And if we are to understand this, perhaps we need to take a bit of a diversion at this point and to look at what the Ark of the Covenant is and why it is significant. In Exodus chapter 25, when Moses is receiving instructions from God about the tabernacle, he is told to have the people make a chest of acacia wood overlaid with gold. This chest was to have rings fastened to its sides, which would have poles in them by which the ark could be carried. It was also to have a lid of pure gold, which is described as an atonement cover or a mercy seat. This atonement cover was to have a cherub on each end with their wings spread over the cover. And this ark formed part of the furnishings of the tabernacle. In the following chapter, we see that Moses is told to put it in the most holy place when the tabernacle is constructed. But there is more to it than this. We can learn more about it. There are two other things that we are told about the ark. And the first shows us why it is described as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 16, Moses is told by God, "Then put in the Ark of the Testimony. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you." And that instruction is repeated a few verses later in verse 2. "Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you." The ark was to hold the covenant which God was making with his people. But more than this, it was not just to contain these commandments and the covenant. It was the place where God was going to meet with his people. Continuing in Exodus chapter 25, "There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands, the Israelites." And we know that is what happened. God met with Moses in a way that has never happened since. In Moses' eulogy in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read, "Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Elsewhere, we read that the Lord met with Moses as a man meets with his friend. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And so as we consider the ark, we see that this is a place where God met with his people, where he told them what he expected of them. And the actual contents of the ark would be a perpetual reminder to the people of Israel of what God required of them. But in addition, it would also be a reminder of all that God had done for them and how he had dealt with them. Because the contents of the ark were not solely the testimony that God gave to Moses. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author tells us more about the contents of the ark. Hebrews 9, verse 4. "This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant." And the gold jar of manna was to remind the people of God's provision for them. Throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, he had provided them with their daily bread. He had given them all that they needed. Aaron's staff was to be a warning against them not to rebel against God and the catastrophic consequences of what would happen if they did rebel against God. Now, it's a fairly long chapter, so I'm not going to read it tonight, but if you want to find out more about this, you can read about the Korahite rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. And the budding of Aaron's staff follows on from this. Numbers chapter 16, verse 10, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die." So, as the Ark of the Covenant went before the people, it would be a reminder to them. It would remind them that they were God's covenant people. And as such, there were commandments that they had to keep if the covenant were not to be broken. It would remind them that God had watched over them and provided and helped them in the past, and that they should trust him to do so in the future. It would remind them that they should trust in God and not grumble against him, lest they perish. And we can see the importance of these things as we consider the tasks they were facing as they went into the promised land. They had been so rebellious in the desert when, in a sense, things had been easy. They might have lacked food or water at times, but they'd seen God's provision. How much more so as they go into this promised land when they are facing these giants that live there, these warlike people? How much more they needed to be reminded of the consequences of rebellion against God? But most of all, Most important of all, as the ark went before the people, it would signify God's presence with them. God himself would go ahead of them and show the way to them. And we can see this thought taken up in verse 4. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. As the Levites set out carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord himself would show them the way to go. They would be guided by God in the direction they should take, and then the people should follow them. But this is not the first time that the Lord has shown the people of Israel clearly his guidance, the way that he would have them go. After they left the land of Egypt, we are told how he guided them at that time. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. How important it is as people of God that we seek to be guided by him. And so often it seems that we struggle with this. We seem to think the voice of God is silent. We cannot see what he wants us to do. And perhaps there is a temptation for us to say it was much easier for the Israelites. They had these visible symbols of God's guidance. As they left Egypt, they were to follow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. As they approach the promised land, they are told that they need to follow the Ark of the Covenant. But perhaps the problem is not so much the symbols as the reality of God's presence. When we struggle to see God's way for us, is the problem our own walk with God? Is the problem that we do not draw near to him and seek his face day by day, not just when we have an important decision to make or when we need guidance? As God's people, we have tremendous privileges. We have his word. We can enter into his presence and come before him in prayer. We have the help of his Holy Spirit. But these are things that should not just be reserved for emergencies. Day by day, we should be seeking to walk in God's ways. Day by day, we should be seeking to study his word and to understand what it is he requires of us. Day by day, we should humbly approach his throne and come into his presence. If we are walking closely with the Lord, then we will not find him a stranger in those difficult days that come upon us, when we do need his help and guidance in a special way. As the ark symbolized God's presence amongst his people, so we too should desire his presence among us. And as we walk closely with him, we too will be able to see his guidance and direction for our lives. And as we look further at verse 4, we see the people are given additional instructions about how they are to follow the ark. They are to keep their distance from it. And it is possibly slightly unfortunate here the way that this is phrased in the NIV translation. Because if you are familiar with the Old Testament, as you read this verse, perhaps your mind turns towards the way that the Israelites are instructed to treat the ark. When David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 15, the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. There are strict instructions, not just on how the ark was to be made, but also how the ark was to be transported. No one was to touch the ark. It was holy. It was to be transported by means of poles that were passed through the rings fastened to the side of it. Moreover, it was only the Levites that were allowed to carry the ark. And earlier in 1 Chronicles, we read about an earlier attempt that David had made to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. The ark had been at Kiriath-Jearim, and David thought that it would be good to have it in that capital city. But that earlier attempt to bring the ark up to Jerusalem had ended in failure. Why? Because they had not followed God's instructions. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we read of that attempt and how they had put the ark on a new cart, presumably with the intent that this would be holy enough. It had not been soiled by secular work. But in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we read this. when they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. As a symbol of God's presence among them, the ark was to be treated with reverence, yes, and even with fear. It was holy, whilst the people were unholy. They should keep their distance. But we should note that even on this momentous occasion, as the people are crossing the Jordan River to go into the promised land, the regulations regarding the transportation of the ark were being followed. There was not some attempt to do something new because of the sense of occasion. Joshua chapter 3, verse 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, even on this unique occasion, there must be no deviation from the instructions of God. However, although it is something we should take notice of, this does not appear to be the primary reason for the instructions that are given in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 4. Both the New King James and ESV translations reverse the sentence order, and this gives a better idea of what the original Hebrew is trying to convey. In the ESV, this verse reads, "Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." The people were not to crowd in upon the ark, so that it would be clearly visible to everyone. Everyone would be able to see it and to follow it. Then each one would know God's guidance. They would know that God was leading them. But there would also seem to be another reason related to this, why they were to keep their distance. If everyone was able to see the ark, then they all would be able to see the amazing thing that God was about to do for them. But before we move on from the ark going on ahead of the Israelites, there's just one more thing that I would like to touch upon. This is not the first time the Israelites had been led by the Ark of the Covenant going before them. At the end of Numbers chapter 10, we have the account of the Israelites setting out from Sinai, and we read this. "So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and travelled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from camp. Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you.' Whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" And perhaps the idea as the Israelites set out to follow the ark was they would be reminded of these words of Moses, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." What help those words would be as these people prepare to enter the promised land. They too could repeat that prayer to entreat that the enemies of God be scattered, that his foes would flee before them. As they had the sign of God's presence with them, as they had the ark amongst them, going ahead of them, they could be confident that those prayers would be answered. Because the battles that were coming as they came into the promised land would not be theirs to fight. These battles were the Lord's, and because of that, the outcome was certain. His enemies would be scattered, and his foes would flee away. As they crossed over the Jordan into the promised land, they could be certain that victory lay ahead. They had this symbol of God's presence going ahead of them, knowing that he would help them, that it was his will that they would have that land. And then we are told that Joshua himself spoke to the people. The officers had gone throughout the camp giving the orders to the people, telling them what they needed to do. But there was something very important that Joshua himself had to say to them. In verse 5 we are told, "Joshua told the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you.'" There is this imperative, this command. The Israelites are to consecrate themselves. And the basic idea of this word is to make holy. It has the concept of setting something apart as distinct. It has the idea of being set apart from something unclean, something that needs to be purified. And in this passage, we are not told exactly how the Israelites were to consecrate themselves, to make themselves pure. In other places where we read something similar, where they are commanded to consecrate themselves, it takes the form of washing all their garments or abstaining from sexual relations. But although we are not told explicitly how the Israelites are to consecrate themselves, we are told why they should consecrate themselves. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. In other translations, we're told the Lord will do wonders among you. And perhaps we fail to see the full significance of what the people are being told here. You know, in of itself, this sounds like an amazing thing to happen, doesn't it? It's an incredible thing that people are going to witness. But to the Israelites, this should mean something more. This should remind them of how God has intervened for them in times past. In Exodus chapter 11, as Moses goes after the presence of Pharaoh, having told him of the final plague, the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." And in the final verse of that chapter, we have a summary of the 10 plagues. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And we have a similar idea in Exodus chapter 15 in the Song of Moses and Miriam as they commemorate the crossing of the Red Sea. "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" There are these times in Israel's past when the Lord has worked in divine power, when he has saved his people. The people of Israel should be preparing themselves to witness once again such divine intervention. And it is for that reason they must consecrate themselves. They must seek to make themselves holy, because the Lord himself is holy. Do we desire to see the Lord working in power? Do we desire to see him do wonders, amazing things in our time? Then we must consecrate ourselves. We are commanded to be holy because the Lord himself is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" We are to turn our backs on our previous way of life as Christians. We are not to live in the ways that we once lived. The Apostle Paul tells us this in his first letter to the Corinthians chapter 6. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that word sanctified has, in some ways, the same idea as the word consecrate. It is about being made holy. And our sanctification is an ongoing thing. We are not made perfectly holy the moment we become a Christian. It is something we have to work for, something that we have to strive for. And there are many obstacles in our path as we seek to do this. In this fallen world, we are surrounded in our lives by all sorts of things that are unholy, that are contrary to God, things that would hinder our ongoing sanctification. Just think of some of the things we read in the papers, we see in the media, that we see on social media, we hear talked about by other people in our day-to-day lives. We must be so wise as we think about the influence that these things have on our own lives. For we are called to be holy, to be set apart to the Lord. And this is something we should seek to do, not just because it is commanded. It is something that we should desire. It is a mark of a true Christian that they have this desire to be more like Christ, to be more holy. But also, as we consider these things, we should also, in a sense, be looking beyond ourselves. The Israelites were commanded to consecrate themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Should it not also be our desire that the Lord would do amazing things amongst us? And truly, it can be said that the Lord does do amazing things among us. Every one of us here tonight who is a Christian is a testimony to the amazing things that God does amongst us. Each sinner saved by grace is a wonder of God. And yet, should not our desire be for even greater things? Do we not desire to see the Lord work in our country as he has in times past, when revival has swept across the land? But why would we expect him to work, to see him work, if we ourselves are not living lives that are holy, that are not living lives that are dedicated to him, if we have not consecrated ourselves? So let us pray that we are enabled by God's Spirit to live lives that are increasingly sanctified, that we would seek to consecrate ourselves, to live lives that are holy. And let us pray that, like the Israelites, we would see the Lord do amazing things, to do wonders amongst us, even in this time.